And once again, I'll say welcome everybody to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. Today is the 17th of May, June. Sorry, almost forgot what month it was. Today is the 17th of June, 2012. And this today will be study number 11 in our series that I've entitled The Journey Through Acts. I know that we've only done 11 studies on this, and listen, now it's getting to the point where we're getting more studies than we had chapters. For the first few, the chapter number sort of went along with the study, but it's getting to the point now where that's not the case. So, but we're not going to cram it in for that sake. We're gonna take it as it comes, and we'll review what we feel like we can get done in the time allotted. And we'll save the rest for next time because I'm on no timeline or in no hurry to get this done. We'll do it as we feel led by the Spirit. And today's lesson will be picking up at Acts 9, verse 23. Now, last time, which was last Sunday that we met and we looked at the book of Acts, we covered what's called the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9. And that chapter ought to stand out in your mind. It ought to be burned into your mind as one of the pivotal places in Scripture because you have an apostle as a Gentile, whether you know it or not, and there are hordes of people on the earth that sort of know this, but they don't know it, I think, to the level of importance that it deserves, that they have an apostle. The Gentiles have an apostle, and his name is the Apostle Paul. A lot of people may try to suggest or claim that we give Paul too much credit. Well, on the contrary, I don't think we give him enough. This man was appointed and chosen by the Lord God Almighty, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and given what he should say and what he should do, and that we should follow it. And he even tells us to have us, or to have me as an example. So that's the one point I want you to see today. Don't be scared away by anybody who would claim that, well, you guys just put too much emphasis on Paul and you try to say that what Paul says is way important over the apostles and what the Lord said over in the Gospels. Well, maybe that's so, but maybe that's the way the Lord wants it. The Lord appointed this apostle for us. And it's by the revelations that he gave Paul that we have our hope today. And I'm thankful for that. So turn with me, if you would, after that less free introduction. I'm not going to charge you anything for that. So turn with me over to Acts, the 9th chapter. And what I want to do by way of review this morning is go over the latter part, kind of Paul's conversion experience, of course, that he has on the Damascus Road. And this, I believe that God had chosen Paul literally from his mother's womb. I believe that God had allowed everything that happened to Paul to happen to him, including being a Pharisee, all the things that he went through, all the things that he knew, I believe were in preparation that brought the Apostle Paul to the point where he could be the fit vessel for God, because Paul even says this back in Galatians chapter 1, but when it pleased God. Because it doesn't matter if it pleases anybody else. It doesn't matter if it meets anybody else's timeline. If it pleases God, then amen and amen. That's the time when it should be done. And Paul says, but when it pleased God that he should reveal his son in me. And that's when God turned him around. This powerful, seemingly unstoppable man was stopped by God right in his tracks on a dirt road to Damascus. And he was cut down with a light that only he could see. Remember, it says the other men that stood around, they just heard the voice, but they saw no man. They didn't see anything. It was Paul who had the vision. It was all meant for Paul. So, don't let anybody rob you of listening to this apostle, because this is our apostle, and the words that he has are the words of life now, just as they were the words of life then. So turn with me to Acts chapter 9, And let's review verses. Let's start up in 17 so that we can grab the context and carry it down with us. Let's start at verse 17 of Acts chapter 9, and I'm going to read through verse 22 by way of review, and then we'll pick up with today's lesson in verse 23, and we'll keep on going. So you remember Paul was struck down, and he was blinded, and he went to stay in the house of one Judas there in Damascus. And so God picked Ananias, and he sent Ananias to Saul. And that's where we pick up with Saul here in verse 17. And it says in Acts 9:17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou comest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, it says in 18, as it had been scales, or like scabs. And he received sight and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, verse 10, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. So that we know that right after Ananias comes in and removes the scales from his eyes and gives him back his sight, it says that he was certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus there in 19. Verse 20 says, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. He preached Christ straightway in the synagogues. He did not tarry, but he began preaching Christ immediately. He flipped around. And now there's a note in the Companion Bible that the preaching here wasn't very profitable because the ones that were hearing were so enamored by the flipping of Paul around and his total change in attitude, his change in belief. They were so enamored by that that there's no record of any converts here or of a church established in this area, no group of believers. So it says, straightway he preached Christ, verse 20, in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? They said, wait a minute, isn't this the guy that came to arrest everybody that called upon this name? It takes them totally off guard what happens, what God does through the Apostle Paul. It says, but Saul increased the more in strength. Now, you can agree or disagree with this, but I believe this increased in strength here is not in his bodily strength. I believe it's in the might and in the depth of the knowledge that he's given, that he gets from the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, it says he increased in strength. And I believe that strength in the Lord due to the 40 days of fellowship that he speaks about there with the Lord in Galatians chapter 1, 17 in Arabia. So check that out. I believe that he certainly received revelations from the Lord. And I believe there are events named in Galatians 1 that we can go back and that we can put in order here and see exactly what took place with the Apostle Paul at that time. It says in 23, that's where we're going to stop with our review here in 22. But it says, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus. Now you remember, God told Ananias, if you go back up and read it. He said, the Lord said unto Ananias back up in verse 15, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. To bear my name before the Gentiles, number one, and before kings, number two, and the children of Israel, number three, and I will show him, number four, how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I will show him what he's got to suffer. So there were four things that the Lord had called and set apart the Apostle Paul to do. But it says he increased the more in strength in verse 22, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ or the Christ, i.e. the Messiah. This is the Messiah, folks. That was his message. That's what he was telling them. Now, as we pick up in verse 23 today, it says, and after that many days were fulfilled. I believe this many days here to actually be the 3 years of Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. No more than you think about it, Paul pretty much spent 3 years here in the town of Damascus. He spent 3 years here in Damascus. And it's hard, I think, for us to get in our minds sometimes when we read these verses exactly how long some of these little time periods are that the scripture will refer to after these days or after many days. Sometimes that's the only reference we get, and we have to look in other places to try to track down, if we can, how many days these were, how long the time period was. So, and after that many days, verse 23, were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Well, does that surprise anybody? No. What did they want to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? They wanted to kill him. What did they actually accomplish with Stephen? They killed him. Now, what do they want to do with Saul? Who's now he's flipped, and he's one of the worst probably that they've ever had, because he used to be one of them. What do they want to do with him? Of course, they want to kill him. They want to take him out of the picture. Verse 23. Verse 24 says this. But they're laying await, or their plot, their plans, their plot was known of Saul. And they watched, or were watching, the gates day and night to kill him. They were keeping an eye on the gates so that they could kill him. Now that word to there, where it says and they watch the gates day and night to kill him, or that it means that they might kill him. There's a note in the CB that I thought was interesting, and it refers to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:32. It says, Paul says there that the governor under Aretas kept the city with a garrison. This Aretas was Herod's father-in-law, upon whom he made war because Herod had abandoned his daughter for his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. Perhaps to do the Jews a pleasure, like Felix, Aretas endeavored to seize Paul. So you see that even behind the scenes here, all these politics are going on within the governments of these places. And a lot of times that affects what happens to the believers that are going along trying to work and do the work that the Lord would have them to do. So isn't that interesting? And Paul makes that connection there and describes what was going on in 2 Corinthians 11:32. I thought that was a extremely interesting note there in the Companion Bible. If you've never looked at it, maybe you need to check it out sometimes and go back and check out the history there. Verse 25. So we find that they watched, or were watching, the gates day and night to kill Paul. 25, then the disciples took him by night and let him down, or they lowered him down by the wall in a basket, or like a lunch basket, or a woven basket big enough to hold Saul. They let him down with the wall because they were keeping a watch on the gates. They thought if anybody's going to get out of this place, probably going to go through the gates. Well, that's not the case. Paul went down by the wall, it says, in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, verse 26, he essayed to join himself, or he tried to join himself to the disciples. But now look at this. Isn't this amazing? But they were all afraid of him. Well, I can understand that to a certain degree. This was the one who had went into houses and hailed, it says, men and women, any that called upon this name of Jesus, and that they were going to take them, that he was going to take them and cast them into prison. So I can understand why the disciples, they're sort of the ringleaders of all this. I can understand why the disciples, as it said, would be afraid of him. It says, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. They didn't even believe he was a disciple. You know, all they've heard is, well, this guy's flip-flopped. Well, maybe they're thinking he's doing some spy work. Maybe they're thinking that he's just doing this to infiltrate us and really down on a grassroots level, figure out who we are and what's going on, and that way he'll know how to better plan his attack. I can see why these leaders would be very standoffish and very suspicious of this guy. But look at this. Look at verse 27. But Barnabas. Now, he's a very interesting individual, this Barnabas is. We're going to talk about him a little bit here in this verse. Let's read the verse first. But Barnabas took him. See, Barnabas sees what's going on with the apprehension of the leaders, the apostles, and he steps in. He asserts himself in here because he knows that they already know and trust him. Why is that? Well, the first time we see this Barnabas mentioned is back in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. This intervention here by Barnabas was going to be pivotal in their acceptance of the Apostle Paul. And I've got on my notes here, note the testimony and the intervention of Barnabas through Acts. The first mention of Barnabas, of course, is in Acts 4:36, having sold all his land and given it to the apostles. That's where you first see Barnabas mentioned, is back in Acts chapter 4:36. He's mentioned as one of them that having became a believer, sold all his possessions, and he laid it, as Tony has posted here, at the apostles' feet. His previous name was Joseph, and he was a Levite. His name, believe it or not, his name occurs how many times would you think in the New Testament, Barnabas? And it's not only in Acts. He's mentioned in Colossians. He's mentioned in Corinthians. This Barnabas is mentioned 28 times in the New Testament. So it would behoove us, you can almost go and do a word search like I did on his name and sort of follow the verses as they go down. And you can kind of follow the history of him and Paul through the book of Acts and even afterwards. It's amazing. So just do a little searching, a little word search, kind of a person review or a biographical review if you want to, on this man. Check him out in the scripture. See what it was and what he stood for. He and Paul even have a dispute later on in the book. But you see him take a very early, takes an early intervention here in convincing these apostles that Paul is on the up and up and that he has seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the way. It says, but Barnabas took him, verse 27, Acts 9, and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now, that must have done the job, because even a Pharisee that wants to be an infiltrator as much as he possibly could, I don't believe would be caught dead blaspheming by preaching this Lord Jesus Christ as God. There's just no way that one would stoop that far. So when Barnabas came in and presented his testimony to them of what the Lord was doing through Saul, then they believed, it says. And he was with them after that. Verse 28, it says, and he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. So remember now, he escaped Damascus down through the wall. And once he escaped and made it to Jerusalem, the apostles there wouldn't accept him until Barnabas stepped in. And Barnabas gave his testimony. And the testimony was accepted of those disciples there in Jerusalem. And they were seen coming in. It says he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Now, I don't know why, maybe the word hasn't made it back to Jerusalem, or maybe now they still don't know where Saul is after he left Damascus. I don't know what it was, what the history here is, but evidently he could move around pretty freely in Jerusalem, because it says he was with them in the going in and the going out at Jerusalem. Verse 29, and he spake boldly. They know where he is now. Almost every time you ever see Saul, says he spoke boldly. And amen, Doherty, his testimony always spoke volumes. It did. The Lord, and it says, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Now, who are the Grecians? This is another one of them words that when you run up on it in these verses, you ought to go full break zone, full stop, lock it down, until we can go back and find out who these are. Well, a little word search will tell you that these Grecians is the same as the word used, the Greek word Hellenistes, over in chapter 6, verse 11. It means Greek-speaking Jews. Now, they had done this before. It said he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against these Greek-speaking Jews, but they went about to slay him. Well, now not only does he have the Pharisees after him to slay, the council, but now he's got the Greek-speaking Jews upset against him. Now, remember, they're also the ones, it's the same crowd that stirred up the stink back in chapter 6, verse 11. You can go back and read that. This must have been a very difficult crowd. This must have been the in crowd or whatever here in this time frame and in this Acts era setting. But it didn't take them long to where, well, we'd like to kill him too. They want to kill Paul as well. So he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 29, and disputed against the Hellenistes, the Greek-speaking Jews, but they went about to slay him. So the list of people who want to kill this man is growing daily, evidently, by leaps and bounds. Which when the brethren knew, verse 30, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. So when the brethren knew of the plots and the desires of these so many people to kill Saul, they said, we better hide him, or we better move him to somewhere where it's not quite so hot, where the feelings are not quite so strong. So it says they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Verse 31. I thought this was great. The chapter starts out with this one Saul coming in with all these papers, all this power, all this authority to bind all that calls upon the name of the Lord. And there's turmoil and there's fear and there's scattering. Remember, all these believers are being scattered throughout all Asia here. But now look at this verse. This verse is calming even to read. Verse 31, then had the churches rest. Saul is gone. Saul has become one of us. They have Irene in the Greek. Irene means peace and quietness. That's what the word rest there means in the Greek. Then had the churches peace and quietness throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And they were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, we're multiplied. Isn't that something? In the beginning, you get all this stir, all this hatred, all this fear and animosity, all this anxiety. And now here, now in verse 31, with Saul converted, all we have now is peace among the brethren. Peace among the churches that were there in the Acts. And now, the chapter switches over. We move the spotlight from Saul, Tarsus, and we switch the spotlight back over to Peter. You can almost look at Acts, the first 31 verses of the book of Acts, you can almost look at it as a parenthesis in the Acts period, for lack of a better term. So it says in 32, let's pick up with Peter now. So get, you know, set Saul aside in your mind for just a minute, and let's bring Peter back to the forefront. Let's talk about Peter here a little bit more and see what's going on with him. And we'll probably carry on down through, if I can make it, at least through the end of the chapter, maybe a little bit into chapter 10. So bear with me as we go. It came to pass, verse 32, Acts chapter 9, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. Now Lydda, another name for this place is Ludd, L-U-D-D. And it was about a day's journey, according to the Companion Bible, it was about a day's journey west of Jerusalem. So see, Peter wasn't very far from Jerusalem at this time. So it says, he came down also to the saints which dwell at Lydda or at Lud, and there was found a certain man named Aeneas. Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Now let's do a little dissection of this verse before we get too much further ahead. So get the picture. Peter's come down to Lydda, and there he finds a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and he was sick of the palsy. That's what we know by what the scripture tells us. But now the term which had kept his bed means lying on a bed, or if you want to include the whole term there, including the time period, had been lying on a bed from 8 years. For 8 whole years, I don't know what struck him down, what took place in this man's life, what it was that overtook him to put him on his bed and paralyze him. Yeah, that's what the palsy means. I don't know what happened to this guy. We were at a get-together yesterday for the firefighters that the county put on, and we got the sad news that one of our trainers, a guy named Greg Fowler, and I'd like for everybody to put him on your prayer list, incidentally, if you would, but we found out that he had some kind of problem in his back, and that it had literally, just in the course of one evening, it had took this seemingly healthy guy and laid him down to the point where his life was in danger. He was almost paralyzed, or could have been paralyzed, by whatever this that was that overtook his back. So, you know, I use this as an example of how quickly this could happen. And back in this day, you know, they weren't immune to sickness either. I don't know what happened to this guy that bring him to this point. Peter's about to change his outlook. So they found a certain man named Aeneas, which kept his bed 8 years, or was lying on his bed for 8 years, and he was sick of the palsy. It means he was paralyzed. So he couldn't get up and down for himself. And Peter said unto him, verse 34, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. That's all he had to do. That's all he had to say. Called him by name, and he says, Jesus Christ healeth thee. He maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. I love it the way the scripture accounts of what happens right after God's Spirit moves. There is no parley. There is no delay. The Spirit takes hold immediately and executes whatever it is the apostle says. Isn't that something? What kind of power that must have been. But now listen, the demonstration that you've just seen is just a small one. We're going to read about a bigger one right here in these next few verses. It says he arose immediately, verse 34 and 35 says, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. So you think these signs and miracles and wonders weren't working? Yes, they were. These signs and miracles that these apostles were doing, the Jew seeketh after a sign, they were working. And many were coming to the knowledge of the Lord and being convinced of the Lord and who he was due to these miracles that were taking place. It says in 36, now here's the big one. Read with me in 36. And there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha. Now this isn't a man disciple. This is a female disciple. And her name was Tabitha. And incidentally, her name, that name is an Aramaic name, and it means a roe or a gazelle. Now, why they named her that, I don't know. But that's what her name meant in the Aramaic. But it says, which is by interpretation, or interpretation over to the Greek language, she was called Dorcas. D-O-R-C-A-S, Dorcas. And that's the Greek meaning that's associated with the Aramaic word that has the same meaning. It means a roe or a gazelle. It says this woman, her name isn't the important thing I wanted you to see here, but now this is. This woman, it says, was full of good works and alms deeds, or alms, that which she did for the poor and the underprivileged. This woman, for lack of a better term, this woman had a big heart. She had a huge heart and was all the time spending her time doing for others instead of doing so much for herself. So she's full, it says, of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days, now listen carefully to what happens here. Let's read in verse 37. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. It doesn't say what it was. It says that for whatever reason she fell sick and died. She was graveyard, as Dad says sometimes, she was graveyard dead. And I believe he got that from the comedian. I can't remember his name. Who was that? No, it wasn't Louis Grizzard. It was the other one. I can't remember. Graveyard dead. She was sick, and she, Jerry Clower. Thank you, Tony. I don't know why I have those mental blocks sometimes. I guess it goes with the age. It came to pass in those days she was sick and died. So does anybody get any question here that this woman's dead? I do not. Whom, it goes on to say, when they had washed, they laid her in the upper chamber. So as the custom is, they took the body, they washed it, and they laid her, it says, in the upper chamber. Verse 38, and forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, see, Lydda wasn't very far from Joppa by way of geography. And the disciples had heard that Peter was there, the disciples meaning the believers that were there where Dorca was. So they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. So they said, hey guys, I heard that Peter is over in Lydda. Why don't we send a couple of guys over to get Peter and see if he'll come back and help us concerning Dorcas? So they did. And in 39 it says, then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, there in verse 39, they brought him into the upper chamber, same place where Dorcas lay there dead. She probably had been there some time. I don't know. It doesn't say how long. And all the widows stood by him weeping. And they were showing him the coats and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. They said, look what this woman did for us. Look at all these works that she's done. Look at how much of herself she poured into her work and how much she shared selflessly with everybody else. I thought that was an awesome testimony for this woman, that her friends would be there showing that much of their appreciation in what she had done for them while she was alive. Verse 40. But Peter put them all forth. He got them out of the room. He said, give us some room and give us some quiet. Says Peter put them all forth, kneeled down, and prayed. And turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. Tabitha, arise. I think it's interesting that he didn't use her Greek name. I think it's interesting that he used her Aramaic name. Whether that's significant or not, I don't know, but I do believe it's interesting. Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Folks, what you have just witnessed here in the scripture, and yes, I said witnessed, because now you know about it, just like Peter saw it, just like all the witnesses that were with her saw it, just like Dorcas knew it, you have witnessed resurrection from the dead. Peter brought this woman back from the dead, and these signs shall follow them that believe. Isn't that something? When she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called all the saints and widows, presented her alive. Can you imagine the celebration that must have ensued after that? Can you imagine the happiness the peace, the celebration, and all the joy that was associated with this one Dorcas being brought back. And the sign, how great a sign that was to all of those who were round about of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power that these apostles had during that time. It says, and it was known throughout all Joppa. The whole town heard about it. And many believed in the Lord. There's the point. The Jews require a sign. They just got another one. They got a big one. Is it a coincidence that this man had been lying on his bed for 8 years, the number of regeneration, the number of new life? No. That's not a coincidence at all. I don't know in that day that they were able to put the significance on the numbers like we can today with what we know of the scripture and how God uses numbers. But that's what it was. It was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. Now, I know that Barney and those guys are doing their study today, and I want to get just one, maybe two more verses in as we begin to get into Acts chapter 10. I want to get those in just so you'll have your curiosity wet for next week. I want to kind of get the curiosity juices flowing here. This says in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Now, boy, that throws us on a tangent, doesn't it? As you follow through the book of Acts and you just run across this verse, all the breaks again should come on. This is one of those instances that I call we got to stop and check this out. You know, it's like you're riding down the road or like you're going along and all of a sudden you see this big warning sign. And that's the way I like to think of these things that stop us in our tracks as we go through the book of Acts so that we can go and check them out, search them out, and see what's going on. Here's a big one. A certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. Now, what significance is he going to have? What part is he going to play in what's going on in the book of Acts? Well, for you and me, he's going to play an incredibly large part in there because it's by him and what he and Peter do with the grafting in of the Gentiles during this period that's going to help us understand what's going on with the Gentiles during the Acts period. So right here, folks, right here, Acts chapter 10, verse 1, begins the Gentile involvement in the book of Acts. You can say you heard it here first if it's the first time, but I doubt it is for most of the folks that I see in this list. Right here, not at Acts 2, not at Acts anywhere else, right here at Acts 10, where we have this Cornelius, a centurion of the band which is called the Italian Band. Now, this guy, a centurion, he's obviously in the Roman military because he's captain over 100 men. That's what a centurion was. He is Roman or Italian by nationality. So what is he? If he's Italian by nationality, what tribe of Israel is he of? None of them. So all the flags should come up. All the brakes ought to come on, and we ought to come to a screeching halt here in the book of Acts till we figure out what's going on with this guy. Because up until now, we've seen nothing but the 12 and their work with Israel. We've seen the conversion of Paul and his work with Israel in the synagogues, you remember, and his work with the Greek-speaking Jews, you remember. But we haven't seen anything so far dealing with the Gentiles that live in this area. So I wanted to get your curiosity up. And let's read verse 2 and we'll stop. A devout man, talking about Cornelius, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. So we immediately know that this guy is a Gentile, number one. Number two, that he's in the Roman army and he's a captain over at least 100 men, which is unusual. Now we know that he's a believer, that he is a proselyte, that he has been brought in to the hope of Israel as a proselyte. Because guess what? That was the only means available to him at the time. But it also says that the scripture is a witness that he was a devout man, number one. Number two, one that feared God with all his house, number two. Number three, he gave much alms to the people. And number four, he prayed to God always. So we know these things about this man already before we ever get started in what happens. And that's important that I believe we know this as we go along. Actually, let's go ahead and get now through verse 4. And I'll try to squeeze it in here. Listen to this. He in verse 2, he was no doubt a proselyte and a believer in the God of Israel. I believe he was a believer in the God of Israel. Number 3, he saw in a vision evidently, or clearly. Evidently, there's the Greek word phaneros. Means clearly or objectively. He saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius, what did he say? And when he looked on him, he was afraid, he was frightened. And he said, what is it, Lord? What is it, Lord? He knew that his visitation was coming from the one that he prayed to. What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, listen to this, y'all. This amazes me when I read it. Not that, what it does is it's reassuring amazement. I'm amazed and reassured that God hears our prayers. That there are no wasted prayers. What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God or in the sight of God. Your prayers and the things that you do, guess what? God knows about them. They come up for a memorial before God. Isn't that something? Do you think ours are? Do you think he hears our prayers? Do you think our prayers sometimes come up for a memorial before God? I believe they do. I believe that's one thing that hasn't changed from dispensation to dispensation. And not only our prayers, but what? Our supplications. Our supplications. If you make known the needs and the things and the anxieties that you have and lay them all at the Lord's feet when you pray, he has the power to take care of it. May not happen exactly according to your will, but I promise you it'll happen according to his will. And hopefully sometimes our will and his will is the same. If not, I pray that his will win out. Because we don't know what we need. We don't even know what we should pray for in most cases. But I believe he hears them. And we'll stop there at verse 4 for today. Sorry I went a little long with that. Let me stop the recorder.